Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 5th chapter.
Glory to you, O Lord.
When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Gospel of the Lord. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. These strange blessings that our Lord Jesus spoke, what we call the Beatitudes, are remarkable in their influence on us. You have heard them before, most people have. And so you may have felt some of the confusion and turmoil that these words bring with them. Blessed are the meek. Are you meek? Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are peacemakers. Blessed are the pure in heart. Are you any of those things? Blessed are those persecuted for righteousness' sake. Of course, you ask yourself, which of these apply to me? What does it mean if none of them do? Should I try harder? Am I lucky because my family mourns, and so I have certainty about at least one of them? Our culture has been shaped by these words, but it could have been otherwise. Ancient societies did not value meekness, poverty, mourning, persecution. Why should they? These things are terrible. A century and more ago, the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche did his level best to call European society out on that fact. He named these values collectively slave morality and suggested that Christianity was at fault for introducing it, making men weak and calling it virtue. His point didn't really take, despite some of the attention he's gotten over the years. And we know it didn't take, because even today there's nothing that counts more in a public debate than appearing as the victim. I do not think we really believe Jesus' words, but because of them, we have an unshakable feeling that we would be more righteous if we were seen as poor and suffering. In truth, nobody wants to suffer, but almost everyone wants to be thought of as the right kind of victim. People want this because being a victim means that you are righteous, and the more you have suffered unjustly, the more righteous you are. There is power here. Christians have been falling into this trap, wanting to appear as persecuted, since the early days of the church. And the side effect of a couple thousand years of Christianity in the West is that almost everyone now thinks this way, regardless of what they believe about Jesus. That's what Nietzsche was talking about. We pretend to denigrate good old-fashioned power, strength, wealth, and these are good things, and instead hold up weakness, persecution, and poverty as ideals, though none of us wants any part of them. It goes almost without saying that our fascination with victimhood doesn't help real victims very much, because it isn't about them. It's about us and soothing our troubled consciences. You may not have noticed, but I am a white man. I know I hide it well. There's a phenomenon that many have observed, that when a mixed group of people is together and the conversation turns to a difficult topic in which people will be divided into those who have suffered and those who haven't, there is almost always someone in the room who is so anxious about his non-victim status, so overwhelmed by guilt, and it's usually a white guy like me, that he simply cannot shut up. No one in that room will have more to say about the righteousness of the victims or their suffering than this guy. He needs everyone in earshot to know that even though he hasn't suffered, he is the best ally the victims will ever have. Better than any of you. Whether it's race or military service or sexuality or the police or sickness or death, and I've heard it with all of them, he has to find some borrowed righteousness for himself, and he gets it by over-identifying with other people's suffering. He is like a medieval monk, a young Martin Luther, fanatically pursuing the ideals of poverty and humility, because darn it, he's going to be the most humble monk that ever lived. Nietzsche had a point. This behavior is sick. But isn't it Jesus' fault? What else did he mean by giving us this list of ideals to live up to? What else did he mean by dying on a cross? The fault is not with Jesus, because he did not give us a list of ideals. The church did that all on its own. Jesus stood up in front of a crowd of suffering people, and he blessed them. That's all. He did not thereby establish which flavors of victimhood, which kinds of suffering, which needs and wants were the most righteous. He certainly did not establish the modern condition in which certain kinds of suffering are especially trendworthy. He did none of that. He just looked at broken people, and he blessed the faults and the weaknesses in the people he saw before him. That we take Jesus' blessing and turn it into a disturbing rule for righteousness, a way to play the victim and so gain leverage over other people and peace for our consciences. That's our fault, our sin. And remarkably, Jesus blesses that too. He forgives it. He forgives you and he forgives me when we are so hungry and thirsty for righteousness that we pursue them with a fanaticism that helps nobody but ourselves. That's Jesus' answer to overbearing, anxious white guys and to everybody else. Jesus blesses and forgives. But this is where we meet the real surprise of the Christian life. The poor, the meek, the obnoxious have all been blessed, but they still suffer. In fact, the suffering may get worse. There is real persecution in this world. Jesus himself promises this, and it is a promise. In this world, you will have trouble, but fear not, I have overcome the world. And again, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And this from the letter of 2 Timothy. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is not only disturbing for what it implies for our lives, but it brings us dangerously close to that irritating Christian preoccupation with victimhood. You don't have to hang out with religious people very long before you find examples of fake martyrdom. of persecution that doesn't amount to much. But persecution of Christians in this world, as comfortable and powerful as we are in the West, is still a real thing. Worldwide, brothers and sisters of ours die daily on account of their faith. And we rarely pay much attention to it. Even so, Jesus' words are not that some will be persecuted, but that all will be. This sounds very strange. What can it mean? Our first reading was from the Revelation to John, and it addresses just this issue. After this I looked, and there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, robed in white with palm branches in their hands. They cried out in a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these robed in white, and where have they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you are the one who knows." Then he said to me, "These are they who have come out of the great ordeal. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God and worship him day and night within his temple, and the one who is seated on the throne will shelter them. They will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." John looks and sees a multitude beyond number and asks, "Well then, who are these?" He doesn't know. Apparently, they don't look like what he expected. And the answer, these are the ones who have come out of the great ordeal, who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. There's no distinction among them between real victims and fake victims, between those who have truly suffered and died for the faith and those who went to their graves in relative peace. They have all washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb, not in their own blood, not in some special act of sacrifice for God. No, all the righteousness and all the blessing they need is in Jesus. They have come out of the great ordeal, what we call life in this world. This is not news to you that life is hard, that we could refer to it as the great ordeal. It has its blessings, of course. It has many blessings. But it is undoubtedly hard. But it is an ordeal in another way. The truth of John's vision, and the truth of Jesus' word of blessing, and how we've turned it around into a strange and dangerous new law, and the truth of our lives in this world, is that persecution is real. Sometimes it comes in the form of a wicked government pressing down upon the weak. And sometimes it comes to the wealthy and the privileged in their beds at night. But however it comes, nobody is untouched. We have an enemy. That's not simply a bit of ancient mythology. And our enemy wants nothing more than to drive a wedge in between Jesus' word of blessing and our ears. And so he lies, whispering to us that these beatitudes are a way to prove ourselves to God, to achieve a blessing. And in the pursuit of that blessing, we will turn the world upside down, finding no peace for our consciences and doing very little good. He attacks our consciences in this way, and if that doesn't work, he attacks our bodies, our relationships, and our lives. But the deadliest attack is not the one that kills the body. It isn't the bullet from the gun or the truck driven by the terrorist. It is the lie that tells us that God's own holy and righteous ones, his saints, are those who washed their robes in their own blood, in their own poverty, mourning, meekness, mercy, and peacemaking, who bravely gave up their lives in a way that you and I could never do. The enemy takes the simple gift of faith and makes it into a heroic achievement, and so far, far out of our reach. Understand, brothers and sisters, that is a lie and a weapon of the enemy. Jesus blesses freely and gives his life freely for you. And his saints are all those whom he has freely blessed in this way, no more or less. To be persecuted for Jesus' sake is simply to be one of his suffering little ones. And in this faith that he gives, you receive Christ himself with all of his sufferings and all the suffering of all his little ones, so that it is yours. But even more, you receive his gifts, his mercy, his favor, his life, which cannot be extinguished. I'm going to read one more thing to you. Those who were at the hymn fest last Sunday afternoon have heard it, but I wanted all of you to hear it. This is from a letter of Martin Luther to Lambert Thorne, January 19th, 1524. Lambert Thorne was an Augustinian friar, like Luther, who was arrested in what is now Belgium, along with two others, Henry Voss and John van der Eschen, on account of their preaching of the gospel. Brothers Henry and John were burned at the stake. Lambert Thorne died in prison in 1528. To Brother Lambert Thorne, disciple of Christ, who is bound in chains on account of the gospel, my beloved friend in Christ, grace and peace in the Lord. Dear Brother Lambert, Christ who is in you has given me abundant testimony that you do not need my words, for he himself suffers in you and is glorified in you. He is taken captive in you and reigns in you. He is oppressed in you and triumphs in you. He has given you that holy knowledge of himself which is hidden from the world. Not only this, but he strengthens you inwardly by his Spirit in these outward tribulations and consoles you with the double example of John and Henry. Alas, though I am the first to teach these things, I am the last to share your chains and fires, and perhaps I shall never be found worthy to share them. Nevertheless, I shall avenge myself for this unhappiness of mine, and console myself with the thought that your chains and prisons and fires are all my own, as indeed they are so long as I confess and preach these doctrines and sympathize with you and rejoice with you. And so, my dear brother, pray for me, as I do for you, mindful that you are not suffering alone, but that he is with you who says, I will be with him in trouble. But all of us, too, are with you, as the Lord is, and neither he nor we will desert you. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait on the Lord. He has said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So here is the truth. In this life, in this great ordeal, you are all together with Christ. And in him, you are together with all those who have gone before and with those who are yet to come. Your sufferings are all shared. Your sins are all forgiven. You are the saints and holy ones of God. And though the enemy is strong, our Lord is much stronger. So blessed are you, and your reward is great. Amen.
As we join in singing the hymn of the day, members of the